turn with me over to 1 John. And I want to get everybody's attention here this morning. I want us to be very, very open to what God is speaking to us. Okay? We ready?
We're ready.
Now, I said something a little bit while we got started a while ago about structure. If we go into the Old Testament, we can see this whole structure about the temple. And I mean, God lays this thing out real heavy. He goes to how wide it is, how long it is, how high it is, how it's to be built, how this is overlaid this way, that way. And then he goes into all the rituals of how you do this, how you do that. And there is a precise order. And the people would come together and they would do it precisely because there is an order. Listen, I want us to get this real quick. If we are disjointed and we're not coming together, all the promises that God says in there are not going to take place within us because of our disjointedness. There is an order. There is a design of coming together, being in unity. Oh, how marvelous it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. That is, we're coming together in the same focus, the same direction, the same accord, in the same way, we unlock and unleash heaven's glory and the things that he wants to do for us. So there's this thing about, like in that one song, that one line it said that I was going to say is this: I choose to adore you. In other words, I am making a decision, because there's many times that people go, well, you know what, I tried the Jesus thing, I tried the counsel, I tried what Pastor did, but it just didn't work. Listen, if you came for counseling, 99% of the times you don't do what the pastor tells you to do. 99 times you don't do what the Word of God does, and we say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. No, you never really applied it and tried it to begin with. So now we're in a book, in John, 1 John, where John is talking about love. And we have looked and scratched the outside surface of this, laying the groundwork, showing us why this book was written. And today we're going to get down to practicalities. If you want this stuff to really work in your life, then you have to do. It's just as simple as that. It's like what we said last week. Loving your brother isn't the fourth year of discipleship. It comes with the package the moment you get saved. And for those that haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, I want to encourage you. And I said it 2 weeks ago. And I want everybody here. If you can be here, you be here. These are some of the most important messages that you'll ever hear. If you haven't had the last 2 weeks, you need to go back and get the tapes. Get with Buddy, because this is where we're heading. Not as a church, but as a kingdom. 1 Peter. We're going to look here. We're talking about revolutionary God, love. We're talking a glimpse of God. I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read right here real quick. And we're skipping over to chapter 4. We're going to talk about practicalities, getting a glimpse of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Everybody there? If you're there and you're the underlining type and you like to take notes, you may want to underline, yes. I didn't hear what she said. It's 1 John. Do what I say. Don't do what I wrote. Okay? Buddy didn't catch that. It's all Buddy's fault. He's my typo guy. Okay? It's all Buddy's fault, not my fault. 1 John. Dear friends, and when we come to the word love, just if you're the underlining type, underline that. And just begin to count with me and see if we pick up a theme. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You starting to catch the theme? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he hath loved us, that counts even if it's past tense, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How many times did it say the word love in there? 13 times. 13 times. So there's this emphasis in these few verses. And this is where I want us to grasp it today. In our society and vocabulary, we only have one word for love. Now, 2 weeks ago, I started out the whole story about my dog, Fred, and how I love Fred. And we use that one word, love, that we love our car, we love our dogs, we love our boats, we love this and that, and we love our wife. And often with it, when we use that word, it carries with it this feeling of emotion. Love is a many splintered things. And we sing those songs of love and we feel the emotion. In other words, it's something that you and I most often feel when we use the word love. I love my boat. I love my dog. I love my RV. I love all those things. I love my hot rod. I love my Woody as it's getting built. I love all those things. I love my wife. And it's this emotion thing. But I don't think John is speaking about love as an emotion here, but as an act of the will. Committed sacrifice, in other words. So let's go back and read this. Just using that word of committed sacrifice, dear friends. And I love how John says this. He says, dear friends, it's as if he loves them. He's coming to his friends. He's saying, dear friends, let us show committed sacrifice for one another. For committed sacrifice comes from God. Everyone who has committed sacrifice has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not have committed sacrifice doesn't know God, because God is committed sacrifice. You get the message there? God is making a commitment to you and I in the area of love. So let's get started this morning, and let's get ready, because today everything comes to the pavement. Verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another. For the love for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I think what John is talking about here is, as he's talking to him, he's talking about God being the source of love between Christians. In other words, my ability to love this man really doesn't come from me. But my ability to love this man deeply from the heart, no matter what, that love comes from God, comes into me, and spills from me to him. Everyone got that? So that's what he's talking about. That when a Jesus follower gives committed sacrifice to another Jesus follower, God is the source of that love. Can I truly just love Corey? Well, you know what? I can, because I think he's cool. Can I just truly love Dave? No, I have problems with Dave. No, not really. But that's what he's talking about, making a deal. Let me give you a better example. I wish I could give a better one, because the one I want to would really be a waterfall. It's like God has this love. And what he wants to do is he wants to pour that love into us. And not only that we're filled, and excuse me, that it fills me to where it overflows out of me to everyone around. That's what God's love is about. That's Him pouring His love into me. That I am so full of His love that His love boils and bubbles out of me and it spills to those that are around me. What John is saying is critical, that God gives His love to us, that we will pour that love out on our brothers and sisters. It is the other side of the coin we were talking about, that not only God loves me, but I love my brother. If we're not showing, listen, I want us to get this today. If we're not showing mercy and love to our brothers, then there is a shortage of God's love and God's mercy in you and me. Chances are that if I have a shortage of love and mercy and patience with difficult individuals, chances are I have not totally opened up to God. Because, see, most likely if I have opened myself up to God, then His love is flowing through me and love is spilling. Let's just take it as an example because I want us to get this. If I am backbiting, belligerent, I backtalk, backstab, gossip about him, then the question becomes, do I really have the love of God in me? Does that mean that I have never opened myself up to God totally to allow Him to love me and pour His love? Clint, I want you guys to listen, okay? This goes for youth today. I don't want any discord today. But to open ourselves up totally that His love would flow in me so it could flow out of me to you. You follow me? So the question is, it's not that God's love doesn't work. It's that I've never opened myself up totally to allow God to love me. What John is saying is, even if you have the right doctrine, I grew up in a church like that. I had the right doctrine. But if it's a life that's now being marked by being judgmental, by being of discord, of backbiting, of jealousy, of gossipy patterns, if my life is marked by those kind of things, the question John is asking is this: have you really come to know God? Ouch, that's hard. That's hard. Have I really come to know God? Verse 8 goes on to tell us this. He goes on to say this: whoever does not know God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why would John say such a thing? Why would he say that? He said, because remember, we're talking about what? A splinter group that hived off from the original deal. Remember what we talked about? We talked about this, that during the writing of 1 John, we've got to get this, because if we don't get it, we're not understanding everything that's written. There was a group in the church that came in saying, we have special knowledge of God. That which is, you know, I've been thinking, that which is solid can't be good. It can only be evil. And only that which is in spirit can be good. Thus, Jesus couldn't have really been the Son of God because He was a real person, and that can't be God. So what happened is there must have been a guy named Jesus that was going along, and a spirit of Messiah came and hovered on Him. And then right before He was killed on the cross, it came off of Him. That must have happened. And it's what we call Gnosticism. We talked about the Da Vinci Code, that type of teaching that's out there right now, contrary to the Word of God, isn't new. This is 60 years after Christ died, and Gnosticism is starting to come in, and this was the teaching coming from Greek philosophy infiltrating the church. And what happened is they got mad, They got angry. They had bitter resentment. They split the church. They went here. Now the church is fractured. People that you have loved now are mad at you. They've gone in a whole different direction. John's coming and saying that group that splintered off cannot be of God because God is of love and they're backbiting. They're resentful. Everything they're doing is wrong and destroying. And that's what was taking place. And they seem to have this special knowledge, but they didn't know God. They may said they may have known God, but there is a distinct difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You know what I mean by that? Okay? It's like you got this guy that, I mean, he traveled with Johnny Cash for years. Everyone know who Johnny Cash is? I was a roadie. I was there. I know him. And I said, yeah, I know him too. You know him? Man, I travel with him. Yeah. He came out of Tennessee, was born there, came a recording office guy. He was really great. Well, you don't really know him. Oh, yeah, I know him. He married June Carter. And he did a song, Folsom Prison Blues. That's when he really became famous, and he really bucked the record label because they wanted to do a live label and live song, and nobody ever wanted to do that. And then he made this deal. But you don't know him. Oh, yeah, I know him. He used to have a television show. And, yeah, you see what I mean? There's a difference about knowing about and a difference of truly knowing him as a person. And that's what John is saying, because if they knew God, then love would be spilling out of them and not hatred and malice and envy, discord, gossiping, slander, and those things. God goes public with his love in verse 9 and 10. Let's look at that. Verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. God just did not say this, but he showed his love. How's this? God showed his love among us that he sent his one and only Son. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he say that God so loved us that he sent Jesus? But he said he sent his one and only Son. That captivated me this week, and I began to look, and this is how I've been praying for Charlie at the hospital. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is there, and a man named Jairus comes to him and says, "Would you come? Would you come? My daughter is sick. She is my only daughter." And I think there's something unique and there's something special because Jesus is going in this other direction and he turns this direction. There's something about this one and only. In Luke chapter 9, the very next one, this father comes to Jesus going, "My son who's being plagued by demon spirits and he's throwing himself in the fire, he said, would you come? He is my one and only child." And I think there's something special and something unique about that one and only that Jesus understood, because I think what God wants us to see is this cost God something. There was a cost when he said that he came, he sent his only Son into this world that we might live, that through his death I would find life. That it cost God something. He sent his only Son so that I could have life. It cost God something. I want to show you a painting. The first time I saw this painting, I didn't see the original painting. I just saw a representation of it in Houston in a gallery. And I remember being there and standing and looking at this picture and looking at this picture because it spoke something very spiritual to me. It's a painting from 1884. It's by a man named Winslow Homer. It's called The Lifeline. Over here, if you look, if it was a little clearer, you would see the sails of a ship that have been cast upon the rocks. Over here is the line, land. You have two individuals on this lifeline that one went out to get another one. The face of the man is obscured. You can't see who he is. If it's real clear, you can actually see the droplets along of water along the line and their feet dragging in the water. And you're seeing one person is totally helpless. She's almost unconscious, if not unconscious. And she's not being saved by anything of her own because there is a line that is pulling them across. And I remember standing in front of that painting in Houston, and it represented something very, very special to me. It represented this, that I wasn't going to make it to shore. That somebody had to come out there and get me. That I needed a rescuer in my life. And I was in need of saving. And somebody came and got me. I couldn't make it to shore. The storms were too rough. The waves were too high. I couldn't do it. And I needed somebody. See, when Jesus rescued me, I really wasn't looking for Him. And I'll be honest and see if this is you. When Jesus rescued me, I was self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, petty, inconsistent, tragically flawed. In other words, I was a royal jerk. And this is what John is telling us in this verse, that He came, it cost Him, and He came to save us, not because we were good, but because He was good. And we remember, we need to remember what He did for us. What He did. How far He traveled. That He sent His own Son. That He came and found you and me. Romans says that while we were His enemies, while He had the two guns of judgment loaded, cocked, and were pointing for us, pointing at us, that He came. That He crossed enemy lines to get to you and I. And maybe we need to stop and close our eyes for a minute and just say, somebody died for me. I'm going to ask you, just close your eyes for a minute. And just begin to say that somebody died for me. I couldn't make it. I couldn't make it to shore. And a rescuer came. And He died for me. Father, we just thank You right now for dying for us. That, Lord, we take it so for granted with just the story that's been told year after year, time after time. You sent Your Son. He was on the cross. He died and He rose in 3 days. God, it cost You. It was Your one and only Son. I saw it in the eyes of the parents that were at the hospital yesterday as they're watching the life drain out of their son. This is my one and only son, that there's a cost. Thank You, Father, for dying for me. From time to time, this glass that represents us, that God wants to pour His love in, we want to cover the glass. And we don't want God to pour into the glass. And we wonder, why on earth would I do that? I can think of three good reasons why. Number one is this, because we get mad at God. He doesn't do it the way we want it done. He doesn't answer our prayers just like that. And he goes the other way. And we get mad at God because something mean and something nasty takes place. And we just don't talk no more. I just don't want to talk to him. He doesn't listen to me anyway. And I'm mad and I just don't want to talk to him. And we keep ourselves from God. And we keep ourselves from receiving his love and his mercy. And we wonder why we can't love people. Is it because now we're trying to love out of our emptiness rather than out of his fullness? Ouch. Second reason we put our hand over the glass that we don't want him to pour into is this. We don't feel needy. We're full of spiritual pride. I'm a strong swimmer. See, I could make it. I could make it to shore. I can do this thing on my own. I don't need anyone else and I don't need anyone other's help. I can do this thing. I can make this thing happen. And we look at God as if he's just a boost, like we're a little three-year-old kid and we can't quite get up on the counter to get to the cookie jar. And mom or daddy comes and just gives us a boost up on that counter. We look at God, well, he just gave me a boost through life. And John says, no. God isn't about being a boost. You were lost. We were lost, and we needed a rescuer, and it cost God something, and he sent his only son for you and I. And the third reason is because we feel guilty. Do you know what you've done? Do you know how bad you've messed it up? Do you know how dirty and unworthy you are? Do you know how much problems you have caused to everyone around them? Do you know how many hearts you have broken? Do you know how many people you've let down? And we feel guilty. We feel broken. And we live our life thinking, as dirty as I am, there's no way God could possibly love me. And no way God could possibly use me, that God isn't interested in me. Listen, that's the point of the gospel. That's why we need a rescuer. That's why he came. We have to understand that God did not come to this planet because you and I were good. He came to this planet because he was good. And too often we're trying to love people out of our emptiness rather than out of his fullness. We're too busy trying to give out of that rather than allow God to come and do that in our life. The passage comes full circle in verse 11, and I've lost my glasses. Verse 11 says this, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." If God filled us so full, I'll find him, so full, wouldn't it make sense that his love would spill over on us because on others because God's love spills? Since God so loved us, shouldn't we love one another? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound right? Until we see what an incredible volume of unlovable people there are. Just look around you. And I don't mean here, but I mean at work. I mean those that you're around in your family. Don't they look like they're self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, petty, inconsistent, tragically flawed, jerks? Sound familiar? Does it sound like you? This is what you need to do. The next time another Christian forgets you, ignores you, itemizes your failings to other people, criticizes or gossips to you about another Christian, listen, this is what you need to do. Get out of your way so you can read this. You need to fall on your knees and say this: Dear Jesus, thank you. My heart erupts with thanksgiving because I cannot believe that you are so great in love that you can forgive him and me, both tragically flawed, and you want to spend eternity with that person, and I can't even stand to stand 5 minutes with them. I give thanks that you've both called us, that when you call both of us, and you loved us both, when neither one of us deserved it. Great idea, right? I got it from a dead guy. Anyone know who this is? This is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was this incredible guy. He was a pastor in Germany. I thought we were racist. We never got to racist. He was a pastor in early Germany in his 20s. Incredible man of God. He's got several books out. Matter of fact, I loaned one of his books out called The Cost of Discipleship. If you borrowed that book, I'd sure like to have that back. Borrowed a long time ago. He was an incredible pastor at the age of 20. He pastored until Hitler came into power. When Hitler started coming into power, he went to work for the University of Berlin, teaching theology. He watched the rise of power, and he came to this conclusion that Hitler was a racist. Duh. And he believed that racism is incompatible with what Jesus is all about. Period. While he was there, they sent him to work teach in a seminary in New York City. While he was in New York City from here, he was inspired by the black church in Harlem. And he used to love to go down there. He fell in love with the old spirituals that the black community would sing. He loved this freedom that they had in their worship from being from a very lethargic, stiff thing in Europe. And he loved that. And then he loved the Pentecostal experience and expression that was taking place. And he fell in love with the black people and their rise to be free. He went back to Germany and he taught again at the University of Berlin until he was banned from the college because of his theological teaching and the movement that was rising up under Hitler. He starts an underground seminary. He has a lot of students now that are teaching because he's no longer allowed to teach publicly. He stays there until the Gestapo comes and arrests all his students. And now he is banned from writing. He's not banned from teaching or lecturing. He is banned from teaching. He can talk about it, but he can't teach this new theology. Now, I don't know how all that worked. But he's banned from that. He's banned from writing. He's banned from publishing any works whatsoever. He comes back to Harlem in 1939. Those people in the church are begging him, do not go back, do not go back. There's going to be this bad war. And he says, I have to go back. And this is a quote that he makes. He returns by saying this: if I do not live through World War II with my people, how can I be part of putting it back together when the war was over? He was implicated for smuggling some Jews, teaching outlaw teachings, and being part of the assassination plot of Hitler, was arrested, hanged at age 39, right before the Allied liberation. If you've seen the movie Valkyrie, and you see the one where Tom Cruise is, and they're coming to kill and assassinate Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of that group that met in secret, and he was hanged at age 39. In his book, Life Together, if you want a good read, and I promise you chapter 1 and I promise you paragraph 1 will turn you on your ear about what a wonderful gift of grace that God has given us as believers to meet together as the family of God. But in his book, Life Together, he makes this statement: will not his sin be constant, talking about it, brother, constant occasion to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ, thus the very hour of my disillusionment, when they're petty, when they're backbiting, when they're talking about me, when they're gossiping, when they're stabbing me in the back, when my brother becomes an incredible salutary, a time of coming and giving thanks, because it thoroughly teaches me that neither one of us can live up to by our words and by our deeds, but by the word, Jesus, and the deed, Jesus, which binds us together in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you are disillusioned by the ratty way other Jesus followers are acting, fall on your knees and give thanks to God, for both of you are a mess when you were called home. And you both live in the fraternity of the tragically flawed and the wonderfully forgiven. What a crazy idea. That someone gives thanks when someone wrongs you. My friend, if we can do that, that is revolutionary love. And that is what God has called us to be. Verse 12 says this. Verse 12 says that no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God love lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What John is saying here is that the cycle of God's love isn't complete when God loves us and we love him back. But the cycle of God's love is complete when God loves us and we love each other. That's when God's cycle is complete. It is not complete when I love God and he loves me in a vertical relationship. It only works in a cyclical relationship. He loves me, I love you, you love him. That's when God is complete. And if that happens, then I think we get a glimpse of people. When I was down for my aunt's funeral down in January, I went to Life Church. I went to my home church. I went and saw Siri. And when I was there, I saw two of my friends there, David and Stephanie Clayton. Both these kids were in my youth group when they were like 12, then 13, and 14. I saw them get their license. I saw them grow up. I can remember God touching these kids. They got married, and I moved away a long time ago. And I remember seeing David and Stephanie there, and they both came up, and they showed me their kids, and one graduated this year. That's when you start feeling a lot older, when they were like 12, and now you're looking at their kid that graduated and can remember Stephanie at camp and laying hands on her and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember David coming and getting saved at youth group. And I look back. They had both gone to work at the church as volunteers. And for the last 20 years, they have worked in the same church, working not only in the sound booth, but in children's and in youth for 20 years apiece. And as they turned and walked off, the thing that hit me, I went, there's 40 years of combined ministry in these two as they walked off. And it cost them something. It cost them their time. It cost money. It cost things to take these kids out, to get coffee, to talk, the email, the time. And as they walked off, I got a glimpse of God. From time to time, I watch people in this body, or I hear about them, who give into the benevolence fund that they don't know where that money goes. But I get the envelope across my desk, or did before Diane started doing it, that they give to benevolence. But wait a minute. They don't have a picture of the family that they're given to hang on their refrigerator. They do it because there's a need that is fulfilled. And when that happens, I see a glimpse of God. Others buying food, bringing it to me, and wanting it delivered to somebody else. I'm seeing a glimpse of God. Others buying Christmas, helping out for camp, where we have some kids in the church that can't afford to go to camp, and somebody just gives money to help them get to camp. And we're in need of some help of there, if Father promotes you, of helping some people get to camp this year. And see, when that happens, I get a glimpse of God, of God's love being poured in them, and then it's coming out of them. Jesus, knowing there are those, just knowing that there's those that are around who are in need and helping out, my question is, couldn't that be a glimpse of God? Guy mowing a lawn. It's not his lawn. He's involved in mini church. He's been coming to mini church for a while, and there's someone that's there that, let's be honest, he doesn't like. And let's be honest, we get involved in things and around people. There's people that we just don't like. And is that okay to say? Because it's true. And he doesn't really like this guy. Doesn't want to have really much to do with him. He kind of puts up with him. And then at mini church, the guy says, you know, I'm flying home tomorrow. Why? What's wrong? Well, my dad's sick, and I'm flying home. And 1 week turns into two because his father not only was doing badly, but his father passed away. And 2 weeks turn into three and four because he has to stay and do the arrangements and all that stuff. And then four turns into five and six because he has to stay with his mother and help for all the arrangements of everything that's going on and the finances, getting things in order. He's gone 6 weeks now. And now here this guy is out in front of his house, and his feelings haven't changed about him. He still doesn't like him. But now he's come home from work and he's mowing the grass. He's known about this for weeks, but he didn't do anything about it. He's out mowing the yard now that is this high, you could even lose a small dog in it. He didn't even go home that day, but he didn't do anything about it. You could bale hay now, but he's not going to quit. It's going to get finished. Because see, a crazy thing has started to take place in this man's life. He's starting to care. He's starting to be sacrificially committed. Now, he doesn't love this guy, but he's starting to be sacrificially committed. In other words, sometimes feelings follow yours and my obedience. That if we'll just do what God says, the feelings will follow there. C.S. Lewis said this: instead of just saying that you love your brother, act as though you do. Often, when we begin to act in sacrificial ways, our heart will follow. He's mowing a lawn for a person that he doesn't even like, but now he's committed in a sacrificial way. I think we're starting to see a glimpse of God. In your own personal relationships with your husbands, your wife, your children, your parents, friends, associates, you may be in a position that your feelings have drifted. You don't care for your wife or your husband like you did at one time. You don't care for your mom or your dad or your kids like you did at one time. What was once a close friend, close associate, business partner, going into deals together, he leaves, feelings drift away. Listen, please don't wait for feelings with your husband, your wife, your kids, before you act. Because see, often feelings follow obedience. The day that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged, they were let out of their jail cells for breakfast. Dietrich preached a little sermonette. They took communion that day. They prayed with one another. And after the prayer, a German officer opened the door and called his name, and everyone knew what was taking place. The German guard allowed him to have time with each one of the people in prison, and they hugged, they talked, they said his goodbyes, and he went out and they hung him. In the writings of two people that were in that room, one was a prisoner, and he said, "I never believed in God until I met Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That even on the verge of death, he loved me, and God's love spilled out of him. And I believed in God." I never heard him talk bad about the guards. Because the amazing thing about the guards is they kept his writings. They're the ones that put it together and compiled and published some of his books. Because just as Paul affected the household of Rome, Dietrich Bonhoeffer affected the household of Hitler. And there were many guards saved while he was in prison. Because he loved, and love spilled. There is a legend about John. If it's not true, I would hope that it is true. But John, when he was late in life, in his 90s, when he could no longer pastor and he could no longer preach, they would put him on a stretcher and they would take him from home church to home church and they would lean him up. And he would give one-sentence sermonettes, and it was this: "Little children, love one another." And he did it week after week after week after week until people got tired of it and grew old of it. And tradition tells us that they came to him and he said, "Why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep doing that?" And he said this. He said, "Because that was the command of our Lord. And if we do that, then we've done enough." Let's all stand this morning. I'm going to pray a prayer over you this morning. My prayer is simply this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all, the whole family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches that He may strengthen every one of you with His power through His Spirit in each of our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in each one of our hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep that Christ's love is, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him, Jesus, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in each and every one of us, to Him be glory to the church in Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and forever. Amen." As we sing that very last song in our dismissal, it has that line. It says that I will choose to admire you. Would you come on up? As we sing this one song and lower the lights, make a choice now to be obedient, to love one another. Don't wait for the feelings. Be obedient and allow it to follow. Because I'm telling you, like I did week one, if we get this, it will be huge. If we miss it, it will be huge. Therefore, a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, that everyone else will know that you are my disciples because you love one another.